I'd like to begin today by going directly to a verse, so if you'll turn with me to Romans 15, it'll help to set the stage as we get going here. Romans 15 and in verse 4, Paul here makes a statement concerning what we call the Old Testament, what he would have called the Hebrew Scriptures. And it simply says here, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The phrase of that verse that I want to focus on is the words "written for our learning." You and I would be hard-pressed to know what we know about God's plan of salvation without the recorded Word of God, the Bible that we have. It could be done, oral traditions passing down that way, but it would be much harder. And the fact that we even have a Bible is an amazing effort, result of a great deal of work, if you will. For instance, the Bible was written, as many have noted, over the course of about 1,600 years by about 40 different writers. And I see that as an amazing feat. Critics, though, use that to question the integrity, saying that many people over that much time, it could not be inspired by God. But God says otherwise, even in places like Malachi 3:10, where he says we can prove him. In that example, he was using the example or the doctrine of tithing. But the principle holds true for anything that God tells us. We can prove him. And the Bible then is full of many other things as well. Truths of life, even beyond God's law, his instruction, even the understanding we have concerning his kingdom to come. For instance, we have books such as Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes that are just full of wisdom. And it's amazing how much modern psychiatrists and so forth have come to see much of the wisdom that's in there in terms of interpersonal relationships just in one area. But we have so many stories to this point of God recording these things for our learning. We have stories that show us courage of average men and women as God called them and worked with them in their lives. We have stories that show us their fear, their doubts. We have stories that show us their carnality. Whatever the story or illustration, no matter the individual, no matter what the circumstances, are that are recorded, all of Scripture, all of those things were written for our learning. We can learn from them. That's what Romans 15:4 here is referring to. We can learn leadership. We can learn faithfulness. We can see someone timid or fearful come to have godly courage and strength. And we can see someone in story after story with God's Spirit and how God worked with them. We can see how that applies to us. And that having God focus our mind and how we focus on Him, that nothing is impossible. We'll see that in a moment. With that brief introduction in mind, then, I have a question for you this afternoon. Are you a James or a John? That question probably makes no sense at face value, and it's not supposed to. We'll flesh it out as we go through the sermon so that by the end of it, you'll be able to answer it for yourself. So my title today is simply that, are you James or John? As we get into this then, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. As Christ began his ministry, one of the first things, if you will, on his agenda list was to select the men that would become his disciples and apostles. And it can be easy to think that Christ was randomly picking individuals, those he would use powerfully in a few years. But we can miss a point if we don't see that he was doing this with purpose and foresight in the men that he was choosing. In Matthew 4, we see some of the first that he chose. Matthew 4, verse 18, it says, "Then as Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." So here are two of the first. And so he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him without any hesitation. Verse 21, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in front of the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." If you had to select a group of men to train and lead to teach God's people, what type of man would you look for? There could be all sorts of possibilities in terms of characteristics, background, levels of understanding, and so forth. But we're not Christ. We don't know someone's heart. And that can make a big difference. But what we can see is fruit of character traits. And some of what Christ saw here, I believe, factored into that. He saw the ability to work hard. Fisherman's not an easy job, especially back then. We didn't have the mechanized things that we have now. They didn't have the radar, the various things that they could do to maximize their efforts. Doesn't mean that they were without skill, but it was still hard work, getting up before everyone else. You have to work on the fish's schedule. You have to be out there when they're out there. You have to deal with adversity. Not every net thrown overboard is going to come back with a haul bursting at the seams. You're going to have to deal with weather. You're going to have to cooperate. There are so many more things that play into this. But here, we're focused on James and John. We're told that they were fishermen, that their father's name was Zebedee. And there's more to the story as well as we progress here. Let's go next to Mark chapter 3. Christ saw something in these individuals, as I mentioned in my introduction, in my remarks. And it's easy for us to miss initially even some of those deeper things that Christ saw. We can also read into it things that aren't necessarily intended. In Mark 3 and verse 17 here, we have nicknames, if you will, given to these two brothers. It says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he gave, meaning Christ, he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. We think that's a description of a weakness. And most people will think that as we turn to Luke 9. We'll be kind of back and forth here, Mark. So if you want to hold a place there, we'll be back to Mark briefly. But let's go to Luke 9 next. Because we can see some of the shortcomings of these individuals. And it can be easy for us to think, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be that way. But in Luke 9, verse 51, we have an incident here recorded as Christ was traveling through the areas. In this case, he was traveling through Samaria. And he was interested in seeing if there would be a reception for what he had to say. And there wasn't. And James and John react in a negative way. So let's just read it. In Luke 9, verse 51, it says, "It came to pass when time had come for him, Christ, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So he was north, he was headed south to Jerusalem. "He sent messengers before him, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him," that is, the Samaritans. "For whatever reason, they had no interest." So it says, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Maybe they thought he didn't have time for them, maybe he wasn't going to give them his full attention, whatever the case. So verse 54, then it says, "His disciples, James and John," these are the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, "James and John then said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" Now, Elijah didn't call down fire to consume people. He called fire down to consume a sacrifice, didn't he? Why was it their first thought was to just cook these people? You know, call fire down, burn them up, be done with it, we can go on. Christ condemned them for it. Verse 55, he said, you're speaking from the wrong spirit here. But it shows some insight on some of what Christ was working with. We think easily that that's where they stayed. But he's calling them to be his apostles. So let's go back to chapter 5 of Mark, and we'll pick up a thought as we see what Christ begins to do with these two brothers. Mark 5, there were times when Christ healed people that he did so very publicly. There were times when he healed individuals that he did so very privately. And in most cases, he did it privately. He was not doing it for show. He was not doing it for fame. And in many cases, when he healed individuals, he even told them, "Don't speak of this." And in many cases, when he did it privately, he did that as well. But there were a few instances when he had individuals go with him. This is one such case. The daughter of Jairus was very ill, and he wanted her to be healed by Christ. He was asking for that. And we're just going to read one verse, Mark 5, verse 37. It said, Christ permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So here again, we have James and John with Peter being the only ones that Christ wanted to be there. We're not told why. I think we'll see as we progress here. God was training them on a different level, Christ was, that it wasn't that he was showing favorites, but we'll flesh this out. I'm leading up to something here. So let's move next to chapter 9, Mark 9 and verse 2. We have here the record of the transfiguration. And Christ is going to show them a vision of the kingdom. So Mark 9, verse 2, it says, Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. It was only the four of them. He wanted to show them something special, something that they would remember, and something that would be very profound to them. So verse 3, as he was transfigured, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were found talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it seems to be an obvious thing. I mean, Peter, rightly thought this was very important. But he had the wrong expression, thinking that tabernacles would be meaningful. But notice even verse 6, we have the inset thought that Peter said this because he really didn't know what else to say. Maybe he was very overwhelmed, maybe taken very much aback by this, maybe didn't even really know what to think of it. As an aside, one of the things that I find very interesting to ponder, it has no answer, but how did they know that it was Elijah and Moses? I mean, did they have a picture of him? So, I mean, we can pull out our cell phone and say, see, here's what they look like, you know, but how did they, anyway. The point here being that, again, we have Peter, we have James, we have John. Why those three? As an aside, it also sort of speaks against the doctrine or the teaching of the primacy of Peter, but that's another topic for another time. What we find here is that Christ didn't have just one leader, if you will, within his group of apostles. But he did seem to use these three regularly. But let's continue the thought down in verse 38. Mark 9 and verse 38. We find here that, again, James and John have run into a situation, and they react very hard initially. It says, Now John answers him saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. He says, I know that I'm your disciple, but I came across somebody who is not one of your disciples doing this. So he says, we forbade him because he does not follow us. And again, Christ condemns them. Verse 39, he says, do not do that. Don't forbid them. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. They're doing something good, he says, but even apart from that, how are they going to condemn me if they're doing it in my name? Again, we find John here reacting in a way that Christ doesn't validate. So in verse 40, he says, For he who is not against us is on our side. John, you need to see this in a bigger context, he's telling him here. Let's continue in Mark 10. One of the things that we can fail to see when we read of these men, especially during Christ's ministry, before his death, crucifixion, resurrection, what we can fail to see is that these men were men. They were still carnal. They had not yet been given God's Spirit. They were still being taught. They had a lot of knowledge from the Old Testament, but God was directing them through Christ to a deeper understanding. And they didn't always connect with it initially, right away. But the one thing that God does see is the potential we all have. And these men were being trained for his kingdom, just like we are. What Christ could use in their personalities, could he use their temper and their zeal? Could he use their thunder? So Mark 10 and in verse 26, we have here a statement. Can God use carnal men and women to accomplish his will? It says they were greatly astonished after this, because he's talking about how hard it was for those that trust in things of this world to be in the kingdom. They were astonished at this, and they said amongst themselves then, who can be saved? See, they're still filtering what Christ is teaching them through this limited understanding from a human perspective. So they're questioning. And Jesus looked at them, though, and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. God can take anyone and use them to his purpose. But more importantly, he can even take what might seem weaknesses and turn them into strengths. Let's go back to chapter 9, because I want to pick up a thought before we move any further. And this speaks to this weakness. In Mark 9, verse 33, we have one of at least two examples when the disciples had a conversation amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. Who's top dog? Who's alpha in this group? Well, it's got to be me. Are you kidding me? It can't be you. And so Christ embarrasses them here a little bit, because they had this conversation as they traveled. They didn't think he had heard it. So Mark 9, verse 33, when he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed amongst yourself on the road? So here you have, let's just for the sake of a number, use 13. You had the 12 disciples, you had Christ, they're walking from one place to another. Not everybody is going to be clumped together. You're going to sort of string out a little bit. You might have two or three or four. You might move between the group from time to time, depending on who's walking fast or slow. But they had this conversation. Who's the greatest? Verse 34, but they kept silent. They were embarrassed for Christ to not only know this, but to ask them about it, because now they have to justify the conversation. It says they were silent, for on the road they disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat them down, all the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He's coming back to this aspect that they're not seeing things from God's perspective. They're seeing things from man's perspective. For men, it's important, right? We have to have the title, the sign that reserves the parking space so everybody knows that we're important. We have the corner office, whatever it happens to be. Christ says, that's not it. If you want to be first, if you want to be in God's kingdom, he says, you need to be a servant. He's beginning to show them where they need to change their thinking. So then verse 36, he then picks the application of the little child, the teachability, the humility, the innocence. If we continue in Mark 10, verse 35, we have now here an incident amongst the disciples that involve James and John that brought great contention into the group. And we'll discuss this a little bit. Mark 10, verse 35, it says, then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him, Christ, saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We have a favor to ask of you, they said. And so in verse 36, he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? What is it? And so here they drop the bomb. Verse 37, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, one on your left, in your glory. When we are in the kingdom, when God has established the kingdom, we want to be one on your right hand, one on your left. If you had been one of the other disciples, what would you have thought? So then he says here, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And I suspect, without much hesitation, they said, yes, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink and the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Now, we read this, and we hear a lot of presumption, don't we? We read an arrogance, and we read them reaching beyond what they're capable of. We use that expression sometimes. You know, they're punching above their weight class. For guys, you know, they're dating beyond their ability, you know, their sphere. But that's one way of looking at it. In Matthew's account, we have the added fact their mother came with them. Let's look at that. Matthew 20. We're not told how this actually played out, whether mom initially asked the question, whether they followed up, whether they started it. Matthew and Mark's accounts differ in that regard. But nonetheless, the question was asked, can one of us sit on your right hand and one on the left? In Matthew's account, James and John's mother seems to ask. So Matthew 20 and verse 20, it says, then the mother of Zebedee's son came and with him, Christ, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said, what do you wish? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, one on your left, in your kingdom. But Christ asks this question, are you able to drink from the cup I'm going to drink from and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, we are able. And so he says, you indeed will. Verse 24 in Matthew's account, we find out that the other disciples, as it says in the New King James, were greatly displeased. And I find that is one of the most amazing understatements you could put in God's word. They were probably livid. You could almost hear the grumbling and the complaining starting right away. But I want to give you some things to think about. What mother wouldn't want something of value for her sons, especially as she understood God's kingdom being established? Now, we don't know. We don't have the insight recorded for us as to whether she understood what that meant. Was she looking for the physical restoration of Israel, or was she understanding God's kingdom in the future? We don't know. But nonetheless, she understood how important it was, how much change would come from all of that. What mother doesn't seek for her children to be recognized and successful in their endeavors? And especially, what good mother will not sacrifice what she needs to for her children, but also speak up for them if she thinks they're missing out on an opportunity? Now, we could see that as a limited human perspective, but again, if she really understood what it meant for God's kingdom to come, maybe she saw more that was important. But as I've said, the other disciples probably saw this as a very aggressive move. They were outfoxed. Maybe they thought they should have asked sooner. I wished I had thought of that yesterday. But then Christ teaches them about what leadership really looks like. He goes on to say, do not rule like the Gentiles do. Don't rule. Don't think leadership is as the world understands it. But nonetheless, James and John don't come off here in the best of light, do they? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 3. And I want to put some other things in your mind to think about. 1 Timothy 3, we have here Paul's instruction to Timothy as he was pastoring. And Paul is giving Timothy some insight as to the type of individual to look for to ordain to what we call the office of an elder. He uses the term bishop. It's an overseer. And we're just going to read the one aspect. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul writes, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, some of you have been around long enough to know that within our church history, decades ago, a person didn't ask for anything like this. You didn't even make it known that that was something you'd be interested in. In fact, I've known individuals who were never even consulted before they were ordained. They simply found out when the pastor announced it. But here, Paul is saying, if you desire it, that's a good thing. But you also have to bear in mind that you have to be willing and able to step up to the responsibility. What if instead of James and John seeming as reaching above their ability or being presumptuous, that they saw something they desired as a good work? They saw something, like we read here, that they wanted to help be a part of. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 12. In this section, as Paul was writing to the congregation at Corinth, he was having to correct them. In chapter 12, he goes through correcting them because they were missing the point with the various gifts God had blessed them with. I think he was doing this, God was doing this, to help strengthen their faith. These were individuals, to use our language, that didn't grow up in church. They were immersed in a pagan culture. And God then opens their mind, and I think he gave them these gifts to show them how powerful his Spirit could be in them. They had great abilities to speak in other languages, languages they previously didn't speak in. They had the ability to heal people. I would love to have that gift. They had the ability to prophesy, not only in telling future events, but also in teaching God's word, to have discernment and understanding and ability to do that. But instead of using it to strengthen each other, to serve each other, they were tearing each other apart with it. And so at the end of chapter 12, verse 31 there, he says, he gives them a point to ponder and remember. He said, but earnestly desire the best gifts. It's not wrong to want those things. But he says, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. He goes on in chapter 13 to show them the aspects of love that they were missing and how all those other gifts would fade. They would eventually come to nothing because when we're spirit, we don't need to be healed. We don't need prophecy because it's all been fulfilled at that point. We won't need languages because we'll all be speaking the same thing. But what we will need is to have the love of God. That's the more excellent way. What if James and John were beginning to see this? What if they valued the more valuable thing, the more excellent way, and they wanted it more than anything else, even if they didn't really understand initially what that meant? Let's go back to Luke chapter 14. In this section, Christ is explaining that we need to count the cost. Every one of us that have come to the point of baptism has had to do the same thing. But quite frankly, we do it all the time in life anyway. Can we fulfill what we're doing? If you go off to college, the freshman year is the telling year. It either makes or breaks them. More students will drop out the freshman year than any other year. Luke 14, verse 25. So let's get into this. The great multitudes came to him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And the Greek word is more accurately denoting that we love less by comparison. In other words, if we don't put God and Christ first, then we have the wrong priorities. We cannot be his disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple if we're not willing to live this way of life. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? You know, there are always cost overruns. We always underestimate humanly. There's something about it. We're more optimistic with these things. We take on a task and we say, oh, it should only take me a day. And then a week later, we're wondering why it's not done yet. And we've made how many trips to the store to find, you know, to buy little parts and pieces of things we didn't figure on, that we forgot about. It's especially true with our calling. Now, we can't anticipate what we don't know, can we? But we can anticipate whether we will have the fortitude to follow through. And that's what he's asking here. Do we have the desire to finish it? Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation and not able to finish it, all who will see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He goes on to use a similar illustration about a king going off to war. But the cost of discipleship, did James and John and the other apostles understand that when they committed themselves? I don't know that they really did, but I think they did understand that they wanted to be part of something bigger than them. They wanted what God wanted, and so God could work with them. To go back to what Christ had named these two brothers, he named them Boanerges, sons of thunder. Was this because they had no fear? Was it because they had such great energy, zeal? Was it because they were loud as opposed to being a shrinking violet? They were willing to forsake all for this way of life? Well, let me ask you another question as well. Did Christ ever give someone a name, or did he call them something derogatory if he was working with them? Not that I know of. I think he meant this as a badge of something that he recognized. Much like Barnabas was called the encourager. It was such a part of who he was that that became his name. And I think it's the same with James and John here. Perhaps their general nature was calm. Maybe you know people like this. Outwardly, they seem to be nonplussed about everything. But you can push them just far enough that you can see an anger in there that wasn't there previously. Maybe at times that got the best of them. We saw that. You know, they wanted to call down fire. We don't want to deal with this. Let's just kill them. Maybe that anger became loud like thunder. If you've ever been in a violent thunderstorm, the noises that go on, the rushing of the wind. Maybe they even behaved and spoke like they were a wild storm, just frantic and all over the place. Whatever the case is, I think whatever attributes they had, and certainly others, Christ could use those. He could purpose it. Going back to what we read from Paul, if it was tempered with love. Let's look at some of this in John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 9. Christ here in this whole section from chapter 14 up through 17 is the night before he was crucified. And what's on his mind? What would be on your mind if you knew tomorrow morning you were going to die? What would you want to say to those you love? What would you want to pass on? What instruction would you believe would be the important thing to tell your children or your family? In the midst of all of this, a theme that comes through all these chapters is the love that Christ had to the Father to the Son, and what he wanted us to have in that same love towards him and the Father. So in John 15 and verse 9, he says this, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. I don't know that we appreciate that statement to the deepness that it is talking about. Christ does not view us any differently than he views the Father. But he says, live in my love, abide in it. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will live in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That as we follow God's instruction, that love can be magnified. I think that's part of what Christ strove in those three years to teach his apostles. They all had different abilities, different characteristics, different talents, strengths, and weaknesses. But to live in his love, that's not something you can learn from a book. God has to give that to you. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Do we have a joy of God's way of life? I've known people that unfortunately have gotten to a point in their life that they see God's way of life as onerous. It's a burden. They're tired of it. I think that's because they've allowed other things to come before God, as we read in the verse earlier. They began to not hate those other things by comparison. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. When we see that in examples such as soldiers in battle, or the individual that rushes out of the crowd to save someone that's struggling in a river that might be drowning, we're impressed, we're deeply impressed at the selflessness of those acts. But verse 15, Christ says here, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. That Christ is not just the Son of God, he is our friend. And he has not withheld anything that is necessary for our salvation. So he says, I have called you friends. For all that you have heard from my Father, I have been known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Why did God call James and John? I can't answer that question. I can't even answer the question, why did he call me? Out of all the people on the face of the earth, why did he call you? Why is he calling any of the ones that he's calling? I think the answer does go to the same point. He saw something that he could work with. But he says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Well, with that in mind, let me flesh out now for you a little bit of who John, James and John were as individuals. The name James comes from the Greek, and it looks nothing like James. It's pronounced Ekobos, but it's spelled L-A-K-O-B-O-S. As it comes through the Greek and the Latin, we get James from it. If you go back to the Hebrew, we would say the name is Jacob. James is also known as James the Greater. There were a number of James in the New Testament, so they had to give each of them a little slightly different descriptor to differentiate between them. James was called the Greater, most say because this differentiated him from the other apostle James, who was called James the Less. And it wasn't that one was better than the other. It just seems that James was older. James the Greater was older. In fact, most historians believe that James was about 12 years older than Christ, which means that he would have been about 42 years old when Christ began his ministry. Some historians then also believe that James preached in the area of Spain from around 30 to 40 AD. This is what's called, back then it would have been called the Iberian Peninsula. This is the modern area of Spain. You might ask, why would he go to that area? Well, we know that they were sent to the house of Israel, the apostles, to preach. During this time period, it was called the Iberian Peninsula for a reason. Iber is a derivation of the Hebrew word Eber, from which we get Hebrew. And so there were many Jews in that area, in addition to what we would call the Celts, which were the descendants of many of the tribes of northern tribes of Israel. Sometime around 40 or so AD, James seems to come back to Jerusalem. And then around 44 AD, he was martyred. He was put to death by Herod Agrippa I. The line of Herods were not very nice guys, to put it simply. They were all despotic. They all had mental problems as far as I'm concerned. But Herod Agrippa I was the last of the Herodian kings over Judah. But it seems that Herod was intent on maintaining his popularity with the Jews by having James killed. He was beheaded. This was done probably because the Jews were getting very aggravated that these Christians were growing in such numbers, and the Romans wanting to keep the Jews from being so antagonized by this. To placate them, it seems Herod put James to death. An interesting note is that James' martyrdom is the only record of an apostle being killed in the New Testament. The rest were left to history. When James was killed, he would have been around 59 years old. It seems also that James is always mentioned first of the tomb, too. When you read through those verses, various verses that mention the brothers, it's always James and John. And it seems that it was because, again, he was older. From John, his name comes from the Hebrew Jochanan, J-O-C-H-A-N-A-N. And as that comes through the Greek and the Latin to English, we get John. John, it seems, was only about 2 years older than Christ, and he might have been the unnamed disciple of John the Baptist that's mentioned in John 1, verses 35 to 40. John had a habit of doing that when he wrote the gospel account. He didn't use his name. He would always refer to himself in the third person in various ways. But John was also the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. What's interesting about John is that he is the only apostle that we're aware of to die a natural death as an old man. Most of the apostles were dead by around 65 AD, which meant John would have been the only one until his death of the original 12. He is also called in Scripture the disciple whom Christ loved. That expression is used 6 times alone in the Gospel account of John. Some historians show that John moved to Ephesus some point after Christ's death. and taking Mary with him. We'll read that here in a moment. If you remember, when Christ was dying on the cross, he said to Mary, "Behold your son," and he said to John, "Behold your mother." That speaks very highly of John, that of all the siblings that Christ had, half brothers and sisters, that he felt the most comfortable with John taking care of his mother. Ephesus, you might ask again why. It seems that James traveled as one of the apostles to what was called Gaul back then, modern-day France, but also traveled within Asia Minor, which would make Ephesus an obvious place to settle, if you will. According to Tertullian, in his book, The Prescription of Heretics, John was banished to Patmos after Emperor Domitian sought to kill John. He sought to kill him by boiling him alive in a vat of oil. The story goes, they plunged John in, nothing happened. And so in his anger, figuring he couldn't kill him, he just banned him, exiled him to Patmos. John was there when he wrote the book of Revelation. And after the death of Domitian then, the subsequent rulers released John from that banishment. And the stories are that John went back to Ephesus where he died and that he was buried next to Mary. Along the way, John trained Polycarp. That's a name that might be familiar to some of you in church history. He became the bishop of Smyrna and sort of became the rallying point, if you will. If you remember also, there became a contention between the observance of Easter and Passover, known as the Quaterdecimum controversy. Polycarp then in turn taught Irenaeus, passing on to him the doctrines that John taught, that John received from Christ. John, when he died, was probably around at least his late 90s, if not 100 years old when he died. And so there are many interesting things beyond that, but just to name a few, what many may not come to realize or think much about is that James and John were also cousins of Christ. Their mothers were sisters. Mary, Christ's mother, her sister was named Salome or Salome. Sometimes she's also called Mary in Scripture. Originally, James and John lived either in Bethsaida or Capernaum, but both were located just north of the Sea of Galilee. And as we read earlier, they were fishermen along with Peter and Andrew. James was the first apostle to die. John was the last of the original 12 to die. Let's go next to Matthew 26. Again, we're looking at a time frame of the night before Christ was put to death. And as I said earlier, you can only imagine what was on his mind. We have some of it recorded. He knew that outside of the Father being with him, that he was pretty much alone, although the disciples were with him. They, even at this point, didn't quite appreciate or understand everything that Christ was going through and what he was teaching them. So in Matthew 26 and verse 37, just to read one verse here, as he went aside to pray, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be very sorrowful and deeply distressed. That in the moment of great stress, of being greatly overwhelmed, these were the men that he sought to be with him. Again, James and John were there. There were many women at the crucifixion of Christ. Most notable were Mary, his mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Clopas is also known as Alphaeus. Mary Magdalene and Salome, Zebedee's wife. Let's look at that in John chapter 19. That must have been very bittersweet as Christ was dying to know that of all the disciples, there were only a few there at the very end. And it was mostly women. Maybe they felt more confident knowing that the Roman authorities probably wouldn't deal with them, consider them traitors in the same way that they might view men, whatever the case was. John 19 and verse 25 says, "There now stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, His mother's sister, which is Salome or Salome, also could be called Mary. Mary, the wife of Clophas. Again, Clophas is Alphaeus as well. And Mary Magdalene. Those are the four women that are noted. Then verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. This is John, Zebedee, the brother of James. When he saw the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Again, to have that comfort to know that she would be taken care of. But John is the only man that's mentioned being there at the end from his group of disciples. This is the brother of James. This is the one of the two that asked Christ, "I want to be on your right hand or your left hand." This is the one that wanted to call down fire and burn up those individuals in Samaria. This is the one that wanted to forbid those that were casting out demons in Christ's name. And yet this is also the one who became known as the disciple of love. Let me go back to my question I gave you at the beginning of the sermon. Are you a James or a John? Christ nicknamed these brothers, as I said, the sons of thunder, but he didn't use this in a derogatory way. I see it as a positive attribute that these men, James and John, were men of passion and zeal for God's way of life, that he saw that as something that he could use in the right way, that they wanted to be in the middle of everything, even if they didn't understand it initially, to ask them, "Can you drink of this cup and can you be baptized like I am?" And for them to say yes, even if they didn't know what that really meant, that he knew that they would follow through on it because he said, "Yes, you will." We read the verse where they and their mother asked to sit on each side. And to their credit, they did follow through. They embraced the change that Christ sought in each of them by reflecting God's love. They weren't just loud and offensive. They became men who proclaimed God's coming kingdom and became examples of reflecting his nature of love. We end up knowing more about John than James, I think mostly because John lived so long and was able to write more. But I suspect they weren't that much different. Family members, those of you that are parents, you see similarities in your children they don't see. But outside of families, people see within families certain traits. I think they were very similar. We have recorded for us in Scripture that, as I said, John became known as the Apostle of Love. And he wrote more about the love of God than any other writer. But both of these brothers were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Let's go to 3 John, verse 4. Just a few more verses here as we wrap up. 3 John only has one chapter, so verse 4, John writes here, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, the theologians will differ as to when John wrote that. Many will even differ as to whether John even wrote this himself. I see John in this letter because I see it so similar to everything else that he wrote. But then speaking as a pastor as well, that here is an old man, a really old man, in his late 90s or 100 years old. And he's looking out at the congregations that he's aware of, and he's talking to them, and he says, "I have no greater joy than to see you walking in God's truth." You see what God did in a man like John, to take someone who wanted to call down fire and to bring him to the point that he had such care and compassion for God's people. I don't think the passion changed. I think how that passion was expressed was changed. Neither brother tolerated false teachers. Read John's writings. Read how he cut down those that wanted to marginalize God's truth, corrected them, encouraged people to not listen to them when they deviated from God's instruction. He had no patience for those that wanted to lead others astray. Let's go to 1 John, back a few pages. 1 John 1 And verse 1, he writes, "That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of God, the word of life." Again, this is John, the last of the original 12 apostles. He is probably, if not the last, one of the last few people who had ever known Christ in their lifetime. He is able to say firsthand, "I know what he taught, because I was there when he taught it. I saw him, I heard him, I handled him." This is the man that leaned on Christ's bosom the night of the Passover. Verse 5, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you with passion, with zeal, with uncompromising ability, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And John here is playing off of the false Greek philosophy that was already taking great root within God's church of Doceticism and dualism and Gnosticism and these various aspects of these things. And they had these very simplistic and wrong ways of viewing things. But one thing they viewed was that light represented purity and holiness, and that darkness was evil. And so that's what John is building off here, that there is no darkness in Christ. He says, "And if we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If I am not reflecting that light, John says, then I'm a liar. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Are we willing to give our life to serving God and his people? James and John went from men who wanted to call down fire to men who were willing to lay down their life. James did it literally. He did it very early on. But for John, it meant to be a living sacrifice. How hard would it have been for John for more than 30 years to be the only one in terms of the apostles who stood up and was the standard bearer for God's truth? I can only imagine the grief he took and the critics who were pounding at the door. And as John saw the wolves circling God's people to take away his sheep, do we have a zeal for God's truth that we thunder out to all those we come into contact with? And it doesn't mean we have to be loud. But with James and John, there was no equivocating. I doubt anybody had to question where they stood. Do people know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we're not going to compromise it? But more importantly, do we temper that thunder with God's love? Let's turn last to Ephesians chapter 4. I think this was the greatest lesson of what James and John came to know. To be a son of thunder is a marvelous thing. To have that passion, that zeal, that commitment, that uncompromising integrity. But you can hurt people with the truth, or you can love them with the truth. Ephesians 5, verse 14, Paul speaks to this point. He says, "But speaking the truth in love, to temper it, we're not compromising it, but we're doing it in a way in which God can work now with them." You burn somebody up with fire, how are you going to work with them? You cast them aside and forbid them to do good things, how can you work with them? But Paul says, "Speaking the truth in love, may we grow up in all things into him who is head, that is Christ." Do we use the love of God to grow up in Christ? It's not so much whether we need to be James or we need to be John, but rather we need to be like they both were, and like all men and women of God are. Do we speak the truth in love? Are we sons of thunder in the right way? Are you a James or a John?